Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you on a policeman's perspective of God. You might say, is there a different one? Well, I think all groups have a little different orientation. I used to think that cops were quite different from people. And then I became one. And I found that policemen are just like everyone else, really. I found, for instance, that policemen experience the emotion of fear. You know, that came as a shock to me. I didn't think policemen really became afraid. I watched the television programs just like you, and it doesn't seem like they ever get scared or anything. And so the story I'm going to relate to you kind of came as a shock to me. I was on the department just a few months. I'd only been out of the academy a few days, and I reported to work, and my partner called in sick. And they said, Vernon, you're working by yourself today. You'll be walking the beat all by yourself. I was walking a beat downtown, one of the tough areas. And so that kind of started getting, causing a funny feeling to exist in my stomach, and I didn't know what this was, you know. Well, that was bad enough. But then the sergeant said, I'd like to see you after roll call. I said, yes, sir. So I went to the watch commander's office. That's what we call it. And he said, look, Vernon, we're looking for a guy who escaped from San Quentin State Prison. He's armed, considered dangerous. He vows he will not be taken alive. And we think he's on your beat. And I said to myself, thanks a lot, Sarge. You know. Well, he said, look, you go over to R&I and pick up the guy's mug. R&I, you know, we like to be real sophisticated in police work. You know how doctors talk in Latin and all that, you know. R&I means records and identification. You know how sophisticated we are? We're really sharp. Well, I went over to R&I and I picked up this guy's mug, and, you know, that's his photograph with the front view and a side view, and I didn't want to be too obvious, so I wanted to put it in a spot where, you know, I wouldn't be walking down the street looking at a picture. So I took off my uniform cap and I slipped it in there where the manufacturer's name tag is placed, you know. And I put my hat back on. And as I would go down the street, if I passed by a fellow who looked kind of similar to that, I just kind of raised my hat and take a look at it. Of course, they didn't know what I was doing, and they thought I was the most friendly cop they'd ever seen. Hello, hello, sir. Put it back on. And I'd say to myself, that's not him, you know. Well, this went on all day, and finally, at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I was working the day watch. I walked in a bar on business, of course, and right at the end of the bar sits the fellow. And I really got scared. And it kind of came as a shock to me. I didn't think I was supposed to. And I was so afraid that first of all, I had a decision to make. You going to do anything, or are you going to just walk out? And I was tempted to just walk out, you know. But I finally decided, if I'm going to be a policeman, I guess I'll have to do this in spite of my fear. And so I walked up to the fellow, and he hadn't seen me yet. Everyone else had. And I guess he'd been talking about not being taken alive, and they were getting away from him when they saw me come in. And I walked up. He's wondering why everybody's leaving all of a sudden. I walked up behind him, and all my training that I received at the academy just kind of left me, you know. And I was so fearful, I did a very strange thing. I took off my hat, and I come up, and I shoved my hat around in front of him. I said, hey, mister, is that you? I really did that. And he was so amazed by this approach, you know. He could see the picture, and he could see the number beneath it. And he knew what kind of hat it was, you know. It had the big badge on the front. He just turned around and he said, yep, it sure is. Now, I had my hand on my clamshell holster. And that is a holster that opens when you press a button. It just opens. And it has a very distinctive noise. If you've heard it once, it's kind of like the action of a shotgun. Man, you know what that's like. Once you've heard it, you know what it is. It's very kind of sobering, you know. And when he said, yes, it sure is, bong, I hit the clamshell. And this guy had been around cops before, and he knew what it was, you know, and he knew that sound, and he looked real quickly back, and there was my gun, just about ready to go in his ear, you know. And I had some trouble with the gun. I couldn't keep it still, you know. I put my hat back on, and he said, "Now, wait a minute, officer. Don't get excited. Don't shoot. What do you want me to do?" And I reached around, I got my handcuffs out of my Sam Brown belt, and I said, "I want to put these on you." And you know, he actually helped me put them on. When we later got to the station, and the watch commander asked him questions about it, "Wait a minute, I thought you were not going to be taken alive, and the officer here tells me you didn't even go for your gun." He said, "Listen, one look at that kid, the look on his face, his gun out there waving around," he said, "I knew one move, and it's certain death." And he was right. Well, that's been many years ago, and we don't do it that way anymore. You can rest at ease. We don't put probationers out in the field by themselves. That was 19 and a half years ago, and times have changed a little bit. Well, policemen are like you in many ways, but in some ways we're a little different. We're trained, for instance, to be objective, to not allow our emotions to cloud our judgment. We can't go to court, for instance, and testify to a situation saying, "Your Honor, this man is guilty." "Why is he guilty, officer?" "Well, I just have a feeling about it, Your Honor. He is guilty. I'm convinced." Well, of course, you know what would happen. The only thing we can do as court is testify to the facts. These are the facts. I observed this, I heard this, I saw him do this. And those are very factual, objective statements. So we're trained to be objective. So you might wonder, how is a man who is trained to be objective and not rely on feelings, how can he be involved in Christianity and have a relationship with God? I'd like to share that with you tonight. I'm going to ask that we bow our head in prayer. Our Father, as we take a look at you tonight, I pause to admit to you that unless you speak to us all, to myself and to these brothers and sisters here, through your word, that nothing will be done. And so we ask that you would speak to us. Father, use me. Speak through me. And Father, may we get blessed tonight because we've looked at the very creator of this universe, you yourself, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, God is. Nothing else. You might say, God is what? God is. That's my first point. That's my first perspective of a policeman in looking at God. You know, the first time I saw that sign at Hume Lake, I thought that the carver, we have signs up there made out of wood, and he carves in little notes, you know, little messages around the grounds. And when I saw God is, I thought he left out the final word. And as I began thinking, all of a sudden, it struck me what he was trying to get across. God is. How can a person who is very objective and scientifically oriented as far as not being emotional believe that God is? Well, there are many reasons. I want to footnote this point by saying, take a listen to John's series of messages on Is the Bible Believable? There's a lot of reasons there to understand why God is. But just looking at it from the police perspective, I believe God is, for a number of reasons. First of all, I admit that there is faith involved in your relationship with God. The Bible says so. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So faith is involved. It's a necessary element. It is, in fact, the hinge of our relationship with God. It's the very essence of our relationship with God. So I'm not trying to say we shouldn't have faith, but the Bible also says in 1 Peter 3:15, would you turn there if you don't know that one by heart? 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You'll notice what it's saying? Yes, you're to have faith, but it's not to be stupid, unintellectual faith. It's to be a faith based upon some reason. It's to be a faith that you can defend, that you can say, this is why I believe. This is why I trust. This is why I know God is. Be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. Be ready to make a defense. Psalms 19, first few verses, says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Subpoint number one of the reason I believe that God is just creation itself. I believe that God is because of what I see. A friend of mine, Ken Poor, some of you might have heard him speak. I like one of the illustrations he gave. He was talking to a guy who happened to like cars, and he said, I don't believe that God exists. I'm an atheist. And Ken said, congratulations. The guy said, congratulations? He said, yeah, you got a lot more faith than I have. The guy says, what do you mean? He says, well, you have to by faith, accept the fact that everything came from nothing, that intelligent, highly complex forms of life came from simple, non-complex forms of life. You have a lot more faith than I do. And the guy says, wait a minute, I don't quite understand this. And he says, well, you like cars. How do you like my Charger? And he said, that's fantastic. I really like it. That's, you know, great set of wheels. He said, where do you think it came from? The guy says, well, you know where it came from. And he says, I'll tell you where it came from. It just oozed up out of the pavement. And the guy said, wait a minute. You're crazy. That couldn't happen. He says, that's right. Where did it come from? He says, well, you know, the car manufacturers, they built it. He says, right. A highly complex form of matter design demands what? A designer. Beautiful. It takes a lot more faith to believe that God is not than to believe that God is. Yes, I have faith that God is, but that's intelligent faith. I believe that God is because of the accuracy of His Word. Science. Now, the Bible doesn't talk too much about science, but when it does, it's extremely accurate. Job 26. Turn to Job 26 just for a minute. An exciting series of verses. Job 26, starting with verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and he hangs the earth upon nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds do not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon, and he spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Several scientific facts contained in this series of verses. Number one, the earth is suspended in space. And when Job wrote this several thousand years ago, they said, sure, Job, sure. Everybody knows that something has to be on something. I mean, it can't just float around in space. This world is kind of heavy, Job. It's on the back of a turtle, you know. Everyone knows that. What causes the earthquakes? You know, it's only been in just recently that men have begun to accept the fact that the earth hangs in space. Under the inspiration of God, Job wrote that it hung in the empty space many centuries ago. But the one that really interests me is verse 10. He inscribes a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of the light and darkness. Now, get a picture of the earth hanging in space with a sun shining upon it. At the boundary of light and darkness, what do you have? You have a circle because why? Because the earth is a sphere. What he is saying in those verses is that the earth is round. It's a sphere. Analyze what he is saying by describing the separation of light and darkness as a circle being inscribed. He's describing a sphere. That's amazing. Because it was only until, you know, Columbus and maybe a few centuries before that, but just relatively recently in recent history that man has accepted the fact that the earth is not flat. It's round. God said it was round centuries ago. The Bible isn't a science book, really, but when it does speak about science, it's right on. It's accurate. Prophecy. This is the one that really kind of interests me the most. Recently, I went through a study where I had to teach a group of high schoolers about the prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and how they described his coming and some of the things he would do. Now, I'm sure that there are many, many more, but just in my brief study of maybe 10 or 12 hours, I found 30 prophecies in the Old Testament. I checked them out in the New Testament, and guess what? All 30 were fulfilled to the very letter by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not sound too significant to you, but let me point out something to you. In court, when we take in fingerprint evidence, the court likes to have at least 9 points of similarity in order to say that this is exactly the same person that you have on the sample card. We get a fingerprint at the scene of a crime. We get a fingerprint taken in jail by someone we've arrested. We compare the two. We have to point out 9 points of similarity. We have to show the ridge count from the delta, for instance, out. We have to show certain other forms of patterns and point out that there are at least 9 points that are similar. The court takes judicial notice that when you get up to 9 points, the chances are something like 1 in 10 trillion that could be anyone except this same person, because the odds of probability are compounded. You get to the 9th power and there just aren't that many people in the world. So the court says this has to be the same person. That's if you have 9 out of 9 points similar. I found 30 out of 30. I would hate to try to figure up the probability that those could have been fulfilled by coincidence. For instance, some people say, well, Jesus went around planning to fulfill the various things said about him. I say, that's right. He planned where he was going to be born. Think about that. That's right. That's the answer that some people give. Well, he went around planning things out. You know, he said the right thing at the right time. He went around purposely fulfilling the prophecies. That's right. He chose a town where he'd be born. He got the Roman soldiers to gamble for his garments. It's kind of a hard trick. While he was being crucified. He planned his betrayal and that it would be for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's in the Old Testament. All of these things planned out. He somehow made the rulers do that. Well, that's ridiculous. That's right. Only God could plan that. Only God could fulfill those things. I believe that God is. And that's not an emotional, non-objective belief. I sit as the chairman of the shooting review board. We have to review shooting situations. Every time a Los Angeles police officer fires a gun and the bullet hits someone, I have to personally review it and determine whether it was legal, whether it was in policy, and whether or not it was necessary. Some of you probably watched the Dragnet show some years ago, and this was before I was the chairman of the shooting review board, but I'm familiar with a case where an officer went into a laundromat and there was a fellow in there robbing the coin box on the machine. And when the man saw the policeman come in, he turned around and he fired at the officer. And the officer took out his weapon and he fired back and he hit the man, wounding him. The man ran from the place. He called for his partner and he got some assistance there. And a short while later, they found the fellow in the neighborhood. And he had been shot. And he said that when the sergeant arrived, he said, I can't figure this guy out, this policeman. He just came in. He's a wild man. He began shooting at me. Of course I ran. He didn't have a gun on him at that time. He had ditched the gun somewhere. The officer said, wait a minute, Sarge, the guy shot at me. The sergeant said, he did? Yeah, he shot at me. He said, where were you standing? He said, right here. Where was he standing? Where was he? He was over there. Well, then there should be a hole in the wall right over here. And they went over and there was no hole in the wall. This actually occurred. We couldn't make an emotional decision on that. Well, let's see, this is Officer Joe Dokes. Well, he's been an officer for 10 years. So we can trust him, even though the evidence proves otherwise. We can trust him. Of course, this must have happened. We'll accept his word as truth. We couldn't do that. We had to say, now, wait a minute. What you say is true. There should be a hole here. We can't go by an emotional feeling for you. We have to make our decision based on facts. Fortunately for that young officer, one of the internal affairs investigators went back to the scene that night. He continued to search for the bullet hole. Some of you who watch it on television know what happened. There was a molding up just a short distance from the ceiling. The bullet had traversed up an upward course, had struck the molding, pushed the molding up, entered the wall, and the molding snapped back into place. 1 in a million chance. 1 in a million chance that we would find it. But this young investigator from Internal Affairs continued to pursue the facts, and he pried up this molding, and he found the bullet hole. He dug the bullet out of the wall. He presented the bandit with that evidence, and the bandit admitted, and in fact even told him where he threw the gun. They went back and got the gun, and the officer was exonerated. I'm giving you that background to let you know that we policemen are trained to be objective, and I can tell you, as an objective person and after examining the facts, I believe that God is. For the most important reason I believe that God is, I would like to share the fact that I believe that God is because of the practicality of having a relationship with Him. It works. People having a relationship with God have had their lives changed. I've seen this with my own eyes. I've seen God work in my own life. I've seen a young man sent to a detention camp. And later on, I had gone up there as a juvenile officer, as one of the officers that had sent him up and conducted the chapel services. And I saw that young man come forward and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. And he said, you know, I want to see you after I get out. And so I gave him my address. And he says, I'm going to be at your Sunday school class the first day I get out. And I thought, sure, you know, probably never see him again. I was a little cynical. Several months went by. And Wayne appeared at my Sunday school class. I hardly recognized him. He stood around until everyone left. And he said, you remember me? And I said, I think so. He said, I'm Wayne. And he told me his last name. I said, yeah, I thought it was you. But man, you look so great. He said, listen, God changed my life. God so changed my life that the guys at camp elected me mayor of the camp. He said, you remember how I used to fight with everybody up there? And I said, yeah. He said, man, that's all gone. God changed my life. You know, only God can change lives. And these eyes have seen that occur. I believe that God is because of His creation. I believe that God is because of the accuracy of His Word. I believe that God is because of fulfilled prophecy. But most of all, I believe that God is because of what I've experienced myself, what I've seen others experience. Point number two. God not only is, God is in control. God is in control. Psalms 135, 5 and 6. Would you turn there, please? This is exciting facts about our God. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. You know, I think he kind of gets specific there. He wants to let us know that he's in charge all over, not just certain areas. It's a universal authority. God does whatever He pleases in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. And it goes on to talk about this great God. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:35. Here's another verse. An interesting verse. Talking about God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. It's not a temporary authority. It's forever. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand. God is in control. It's an unlimited control. Turn back to Job. Job 42, verse 2. I know that Thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of Thine can be thwarted. And a lot of people have control. They think they can do whatever they want, they think. But after they do something, it's undone. You ever felt like that? I kind of feel like that right now as far as my authority in hiring people. Some of you have been praying for me. I've taken a stand against hiring homosexuals as police officers. I've said we will not hire homosexuals as Los Angeles police officers. I'm supposed to have control over that. But there's a body that has more control than me. It's a city council and it's a civil service commission. And right now they're considering making the police department, making me, hire homosexuals as Los Angeles police officers. So I can say we will not, we shall not hire one today, but perhaps in a few weeks this could happen. I appreciate, by the way, the prayers I've been getting. I got one letter that was really kind of exciting. I got several letters, but one particularly exciting. It was just on a card. It had an Exodus on the front, you know, so I knew it was Christian. I opened it up, and it's one of those cards where you can write what you want to, you know. And it said, hang in there, brother, we're with you. And then there were about 50 signatures. They said they were praying for me, and I appreciate that, that God will give me wisdom that I might make the right type of decisions and say the right things before the city council. Isaiah 43, turn back over there and hear some more. As far as the authority and the power of our God, verse 13 of Isaiah 43, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God says, no one's going to reverse me. They're going to reverse Vernon, but they're not going to reverse me. I act, and who can reverse it? Even the nations cannot resist God. Isaiah 14, 24. We're jumping around tonight, but these are fantastic truths that really kind of got me excited about God. Anytime you look at God, get ready to be kind of excited and stimulated and just blessed, really. Isaiah 14, 24 through 26. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And you know history. He was not frustrated. Assyria was crushed. God is in control not only of individuals, but of the nations. I've always believed that God is in control. But it's kind of been, in some ways, an impersonal, intellectual belief. Not too many years ago, when I was a captain of Venice, I had an experience that I think Esther shared with some of you ladies, and I want to share with the entire congregation tonight, that caused us to fall on our knees before God and say, God, you are in control. You really are. I had been sent out to Venice about 3 years ago as the captain, right after some trouble at Venice. The community and the police were against one another. Without going into the details, it finally reached a kind of a fever pitch, and several conflicts occurred between the police and the citizens, and finally the captain then in charge was removed, and I was sent out, and Chief Davis said, I want you to try to bring the community and the police back together again. And I went out with much fear and trembling and a lot of prayer. I used to pray every morning on the freeway. I had a schedule praying for my family, praying for my friends. If I got to this turn off, and when I got to a certain turnoff, I started praying for Venice. When I entered the division, I began praying and saying, God, give me wisdom to make good decisions so that these people in this area can live in peace. And we had a great year and a half in Venice. The people and the police began coming closer together. And God was doing some wonderful things. But there was a group that were getting money from the federal government for being the buffer between the police and the community. And of course, when there no longer was needed a buffer, their funding was about to be run out. And so they, of course, didn't want to not have salaries, and so they started making problems between the police and the community. And things went from bad to worse, and finally they decided they would bomb the station in order to get me. And we had someone in their organization, fortunately, as an intelligence officer, an undercover officer, and we frustrated the bombing attempt. Then they decided they would get me personally and find out where I lived. And so many nights I went home with a helicopter telling me about the car that was following me. And I would take certain turns in order to lose them. And that, I have to say, was a little unnerving because I'm not as worried about myself as I am my children, my wife, and that really bothered me that they were trying to get to them. We began praying. And all of their causes were frustrated, and so in those last-ditch effort, they were going to appear before the County Human Relations Committee that were meeting in the Venice area on that particular day, that week. And I got about 2 days' notice, and there wasn't anything we could do to either prove or disprove what they had said, what they were going to say. They had paid liars that were going to show up and tell some lies about me personally. Those would be hard to refute. I didn't know how to handle it. Having an intelligence officer in a helicopter wouldn't help me here. And I went home and I told Esther, I said, Esther, we've got to pray cut up extra hard tonight. Something's going to happen tomorrow. They're going to try to get to me politically. They haven't got to me any other way, and now they're trying the last-ditch attempt, the political maneuver. And so we prayed, and we prayed. And just before we went to sleep, I turned to Psalms, because we were going through the Psalms at that time, and I turned to Psalm 75. And I'm going to read to you from the version that I read that night. I keep this right by my bed. It's a living version of the Psalms, and I recognize it's a paraphrase, but it does get across the meaning really graphically to me. And I read these words. How we thank you, Lord. Your mighty miracles give proof that you care. And I stopped and I said, I wonder what miracle he's going to work to give proof that he cares, Esther. And she said, you really think it might be a miracle? I said, I don't know, but that's what it says tonight. And I don't think it's by happenstance that we read this chapter. We're going in a program. This happens to be within the program. Yes, the Lord replies, and when I am ready, I will punish the wicked. Though the earth shakes and all its people live in turmoil, yet its pillars are firm. Mentioned an earthquake. And it goes on, and in verse 6 and 7, it says, for promotion and power come from nowhere on earth, but only from God. He promotes one and disposes of another. And I thought, you know, that's great to know. God promotes one and puts down another. I don't have to worry about man. No man can dispose of me if God wants me where I'm at. The last verse, and this we close as we read that night, I will cut off the strength of evil men, says the Lord, and increase the power of good men in their place. And man, what a blessing that was. I said, amen. Shut the verse, sat down, and went to sleep and had a great night's sleep, really. I just rested peacefully with that promise until 6 a.m. the following morning. That just happened to be February of a couple years ago when we had our famous Los Angeles earthquake. Remember? And man, it was like we were on top of the fault. I don't know if we were, but we have a two-story house. It was built in 1901. It's an oldie but a goodie. But it does shake. In fact, my boy upstairs literally was thrown out of bed. Literally. It was so violent. And when the shaking stopped, we all gathered in the kitchen and we were thankful we were alive, you know, and just kind of feeling a little bit excited. And all of a sudden, it hit me, you know. And I grabbed Esther by the shoulders and I said, do you remember what we read last night? And she said, earthquake, you know. By my miracles, I'll prove that I care, you know. Though the earth shakes. And I thought, wow, kind of heavy, Lord, you know. I jumped in the car, and I drove to work, not even shaving, because we were getting mobilized to send some troops over to the valley to evacuate the Van Norman Dam area. You remember how it was in those days. And many of my men were over here, of course, helping you folks, some of you that live in the area, get out of your homes. And my lieutenants were waiting for me when I got there, and I walked into this room. They had coffee and donuts and were waiting for a plan, and I sat down and I said, gentlemen, you're not going to understand this, but I feel partially responsible for the earthquake this morning. And they said, no, we don't understand that, you know. And I didn't try to explain at that moment, but, you know, very strange thing happened. Maybe not so strange. The paid informers and liars that would be there at that civil service commission were so literally shook up that they didn't attend. The only people that attended that meeting were people from the community, the real community people who could, were in walking distance. And they walked and they showed up and they said, this is a wonderful program that Captain Vernon has going here and we want more of this. And they went on and on. And the commission said, right on, Vernon, keep in there. And I walked away saying, praise God. He's in control. And for the first time, I really began to, by faith, experience what that concept means. God is in control. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wow. Point number three. Not only God is, not only God is in control, God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. subtitle. God is perfect, subtitle, he does not make mistakes. Now you link that up with God being in control, and you've got a winning combination. Matthew 5:48 says, as your Father is perfect, so should you be perfect. Speaking about God the Father. Jesus with his own lips said, God is perfect. And of course, many places in the Bible it talks about the perfection of God. One place that's kind of interesting is James 1:17. Would you turn there? James, in the New Testament, 1:17. Some of you have memorized the first chapter of James. You recognize that. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning. He doesn't have to remake his decisions, a shadow of turning. The first time is the right way. The gifts he gives are perfect gifts. God does not make mistakes. Same thought, turn over to James 3:17, just a couple pages. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Man, it's perfect. God's wisdom is perfect. Psalms 119:75 explains it even further. And it puts real meaning to this concept of God being perfect when it says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. David was talking about something that was occurring to him that he didn't understand, that he didn't like. It was affliction. But yet he said, under the inspiration of God, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous or perfect. You know, the kids and a lot of people on the street today use the term righteous for perfect or doing a good job. I'll never forget a guy came in and he had been booked for assault. And when I went in to interview him, I said, what happened? He said, man, he said, the dude was going to sell me a suit. He said, I went out to the car to see the suit and it was a suit that was stolen from my car yesterday. He said, so naturally, I cut the dude righteously. And what he meant by that is he did a good job. And let me tell you, he did. He cut him about 18 times across the back with a razor blade. He meant, I did a good job. In the vernacular of today, righteously is kind of is doing it all the way. And the Bible says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous. There's no fault in them. They're perfect. You don't make mistakes. And you know, as we look at the judgments of God, many times we do not understand them, even as David. Many times our decisions are based on limited information. And so we make the wrong decision. We don't have all the facts. Just weeks ago, I sat on a shooting board where the officers did not hit the man, but still we had to review it because it was a serious error in judgment. As I began listening to the facts, the situation developed like this. The officers had been summoned to the scene of what we call a 415 man with a gun. That means a man with a gun who's causing trouble, causing a disturbance. And so the officers responded. And as they were about halfway there, they said, your call is now code 3, shots fired. Boy, you know, they turned on the siren, that's code 3, and they got there really quickly, and they jumped out of their car, and they approached the scene. One of them had a shotgun in his hand, the other one had his revolver out, and they approached the apartment, which the call came out, and a man stepped out on the landing. It was on the second story of the staircase there, and he had a shotgun in his hand. And the officer said, police officers, freeze! And instead of freezing, he turned like this, right toward them. Now, of course, the officers didn't want to die, and so they fired a volley. Both of them fired one shot. Fortunately, they missed, because this was not the man we were after. This was a victim that had wrestled the gun from the suspect, and as a last-ditch attempt, he had fired in self-defense, and there were several other people around saying that this man was trying to murder him, and he fired in self-defense and hit the suspect in the shoulder. He was laying inside the apartment. So this was a victim, and he was excited. He had just been shot at about two or three times and finally got the gun away from the guy who was shooting at him, you know, and he'd walked out, and when they said police, he turned to see if it was really them, not realizing he was pointing the gun at them. Now, of course, it would have been really nice to know the motive in that man's mind before making their decision whether or not to shoot. But we're limited. We don't know those things. And so, you know, we couldn't really fault those officers. We didn't discipline them. They did something that was reasonable. The man himself said, "I do not blame the officers. I did exactly what they said. I did turn toward them with a gun. I did that. I don't know why. I was so excited. I didn't know what was going on. Several people had shot at me, and they said, 'Police.' I didn't know if it was police. I turned, and it was the police. But by that time, they had fired." And so he said, you know, they were right. Of course, he immediately threw down the gun and raised his hand. They didn't fire again. They took him into custody. They still thought they had the right guy. And then he said, "Hey, the guy that was trying to shoot me is up there. You know, I'm the good guy, you know." Well, it would have been nice to know the motives in that man's mind. And of course, that's hard to know, but you want to know something? Our God knows those things. 1 Kings 8:39. Would you turn there? Man, as I just kind of did a little studying to share these thoughts with you tonight, I was really kind of fired up. Verse 39, "And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all of the sons of man." Isn't that amazing? God knows the hearts of men. 1 Kings 8:39. Another verse on that subject. It's even more frightening in some ways to me. 1 Corinthians 4:5. This applies to us. Those of you who know the word know what I'm going to bring out here, because this is first time I read it. You know, it caused me to kind of re-examine some of the things I was doing in my life. It's talking about the time when the Lord would come, and he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time," speaking of the time when Jesus comes again, "but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Wow. It's not only what you've done, but it's why you've done it. "Yeah, but I've taught a Sunday school class." "Yeah, but what was your motive? Was it a required Christian service at the college you went to? Or was it to get someone off your back? What were the reasons? Was it to be respectable?" God knows the heart. And since God's knowledge is all-inclusive, since he knows not only what is being done, but he knows why it's being done, God makes good judgments. God does not make mistakes. He has all of the facts. He not only sees the action of the man turning on the staircase, he knows what's in his mind. What a wonderful God. I got on an airplane in the city of Yakima, Washington, in case those of you don't know where Yakima is. And I had just spoken at a large meeting of police officials. Several of them, about 38 of them to be exact, had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, including the sheriff of the county. And I was on my way back, and I was, you know, wanting to kind of share this with somebody. And as I got on the plane, I was walking up the staircase, and I said, "Lord, it's going to be about a two-hour flight to L.A., and I just do not waste time. Can you really make it kind of interesting? Sit me next to someone I can kind of share with, kind of rap with." I got on the plane. I looked around. There were no seats. I had to walk down the aisle, and finally, one seat left. I thought, well, yeah, this has got to be providential. But Lord is answering prayer, and I turned to go into the seat. It was a lady in her 70s sitting there. And I'm going to confess something to you. I was a little disappointed. I said, "Lord, is anything really going to come of this? You sure you have me in the right seat? Could it be some young businessman with a large corporation that will impact many people? Can it be some nice, attractive young person that, you know, really make it exciting?" The Lord said, "Sit down." Not out loud. He said it because there were no other seats. So I sit down. And as soon as we were airborne and the safety belt sign went off, this lady leaned over and said, "Good afternoon, young man." I said, "Hello, madam." She said, "What are you up here for?" I said, "Well, I'm up here to speak to a group of men." "What's that?" And I found out the second thing about her. She was hard of hearing. And I had to tell her very loudly that I was there to speak to a group of men. She wanted to know what kind of men. And again, I had to repeat it. And pretty soon, everybody in the first five rows knew what I was doing up here. She was very inquisitive. She wouldn't give up. She said, "Well, if you're a policeman and you're speaking, what are you speaking about?" And I opened my deal and I said, "Well, these are the points right here." She says, "I can't read too well. Would you give them to me?" I said, "All right." "Point number one." And I told her what point number one was. She said, "What's that?" And everybody in the first five rows heard what point number one was. To make a long story short, I went through my whole message point by point. It took me 20 minutes or so. And everybody in the first portion of the plane heard the message. And you know how I knew? I'm not exaggerating. This actually happened. At one point, she said, "Does the Bible really say that?" And I said, "It really does." And I started reading, and the guy leaned over the back, right here over the back of the seats, and he says, "Where is that found?" I made another point, and the guy across the aisle leaned over and made some comment, you know, and I found out that they were interested. Pretty soon the stewardess came by and hear all these people talking back and forth over the seats across the aisle. And she stopped and she said, "Wait a minute. What have you got in your hand? Isn't that a Bible?" I said, "Yes." She said, "You don't look stupid." I'm not kidding you. I said, "Well, I don't think I am." She said, "Do you really believe that thing?" And I said, "I really do." And I looked up at her more carefully and I saw her name tag. She had a Jewish name. I said, "Are you Jewish?" She said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Do you believe the Old Testament?" She said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." I said, "Well, have you ever read Isaiah 53? She said, "I don't think so." And I turned to it and I said, "Here, read that." Held it up like that. She grabbed it. "He was despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." "Oh, you think it's talking about Jesus, huh?" I said, "I didn't say that." She went on. I said, "You ever read Psalms 22? She said, "No." I said, "You know who Psalms was written by?" She said, "Oh, yeah, that was King David." I said, "How long ago was that written?" She said, "Oh, I don't know, quite a long while ago. Wasn't it somewhere between 700 and 1,000 B.C. before Christ?" I said, "That's right." Pretty sharp on that. She says, "Well, you know, I went to the temple quite a lot when I was young." I said, "Well, look, let's read this one." So I whipped it open to Psalms 22, and it starts out, you know how it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it goes on to describe in vivid detail the crucifixion, even to the point of the piercing of the hands and feet, the dividing of the raiments, the casting of lots. And she said, "I've never read this before. Excuse me." And she sat down on the edge of my seat. Pretty soon, she was there so long, we were all wrapping now, that the supervisor of the stewardess came by and said, "Hey, you're supposed to be serving dinner. Get back to your job." She said, "I'll be back, you know." We had a fantastic time all the way between Yakima and Los Angeles. And you want to know something? When I got off the airplane in Los Angeles, I said, "God, forgive me. You do not make mistakes." And you know, that taught me a lesson. There's a lot of truth in that little experience, and I want to share it with you. Many times, because of our lack of information, it appears to us as though God has made a mistake. And for a period of time, it appears that way. It was 15 or 20 minutes while we were beginning airborne and up high enough to get through the bumps, you know. And for that whole time, I did not understand it. For 20 minutes, I was convinced that God had made an error. He had goofed this time, and I believed it. But I found out that was the most dynamic time I've ever had on an airplane. And I fly quite a lot. That was a fantastic time. God does not make mistakes. And you know, in all experiences of life, there are people, no doubt, sitting in this room tonight who at this moment in time cannot understand why God has allowed something to occur. You do not understand it now. You know why? Because you don't have all the facts yet. But you want to know something? I'm convinced, as sure as anything, that if you're one of God's, if you're in His family, if you're walking in His will, that there's not a thing that occurs to you that isn't by God's design, that isn't in accordance with His will. God is in charge. Remember that first point? And secondly, God does not make mistakes. Someday you will understand why. I'm convinced of that. You see, He knows you so well. He knows you better than you know yourself. Psalms 139, a beautiful chapter. I'd like to read it to you tonight. Would you not turn, because I'm going to read out of the Living, and unless you have a Living, I want you to just sit back and think as I read these glorious verses that tells just exactly how well God knows you. O Lord, You have examined my heart, and You know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand. When far away, You know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment, You know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You both proceed and follow me and place Your hand of blessing on my head. This is too glorious, too wonderful to believe. I can never be lost to Your Spirit. I can never get away from God. If I go up to heaven, You are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, You are there. If I ride the morning winds to the furthest oceans, even there Your hand will guide me. Your strength will support me. If I try to hide in the darkness, the night becomes light around me. Even darkness cannot hide from God. To You the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to You. Skipping ahead a few verses. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in Your book. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that You are thinking about me constantly. I cannot even count how many times a day Your thoughts turn towards me. And when I awaken in the morning, You are still thinking about me. God doesn't make mistakes with you. He knows you too well. He knows you better than you know yourself. Last point. Not only God is in control, not only God is perfect, but possibly the most important perspective that I see from the policeman's standpoint of God, and that is this truth. God is love. God is love. Perhaps the thing that means the most to me about love, or about anything in life really, is to see whatever the individual is talking to me about demonstrated. Policemen become very practical. Sociologists sometimes tell us things that we should try. Psychiatrists sometimes tell us. Sometimes they are good things. Sometimes they are bad things. And I'm not trying to classify them in that category, either good or bad. But you know, to the average policeman, when you come up with some new theory, the first question the policeman has in his mind is, yeah, that sounds great, but will it work on the street? We're very practical people, because any mistakes that are made many times involve a life. We don't like to lose lives. And so, in this area of love, it becomes important for me as a policeman to examine this love. Is it just talked about love? Is it theoretical love? Or is it practical? I'll never forget rolling on a call one night, several years ago now. It was in the south part of town. It was a fight call. We got there, and there had been a big fight involving one giant of a man. He was still there. I was kind of hoping that he would be gone, but he was there. And he had become so violent that finally he went over and he literally ripped off a hunk of the porch. Literally, he was so big, ripped off a hunk of the porch and hit this guy over the head with it. You know, gong, you know. And the guy, of course, was knocked unconscious, had a fractured skull. He was laying there. The ambulance was just putting him in on a stretcher. And I said, what happened here? And he said, I hit him. Great big monster of a man. And I said, well, what happened? He said, he called me a name. That started a fight. I said, then what happened? He said, I went over and I ripped off part of the house and I hit him with it. You know, fortunately, he wasn't mad at us, and he went with us very carefully and quietly. He let us put on the handcuffs without a fight, and I was appreciative of that. But, you know, I asked him a question as we were sitting, and I was in the back seat of the car with him, and my partner was driving off, and I said, you know, it's kind of foolish to do that kind of damage to this man just for calling you a name. What'd you do that for? He said, I wanted to let him know that that made me mad. And I said, why didn't you just tell him I'm mad? He said, I think he got the point. I'm afraid he did. You see, actions do speak louder than words. They really do. The Bible says this about the love that God has. First of all, it describes really great love in John 15:13, where it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should give his life for his friends. That's demonstrated love. That's not theoretical love. That's not even theological love. That's real love. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love toward us in that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate expression of love. God becoming man and dying for us. In the book of Philippians, you read about him laying aside his heavenly glory and choosing to humble himself to become a man. What a humbling experience just to become a man, let alone die for us who were mocking him and disclaiming that he even was who he said he was. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Closing the message tonight, I would like to turn you toward that act of love. I think it's appropriate. This is Palm Sunday. Jesus, historically at this time of the year, coming into Jerusalem for his last mission, and he knows what that mission is, his death. I'm going to ask that you listen as I read from God's Word, Matthew 27, beginning verse 22. Then what shall I do with Jesus, your Messiah? Pilate asked, and they shouted, crucify him! Why? Pilate demanded. What has he done wrong? But they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify! When Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, he sent for a bowl of water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this good man. The responsibility is yours. And the mob yelled back, his blood be on us and on our children. Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after he had Jesus whipped, he gave it to the Roman soldiers to take away and to crucify. Remember who this is? This is the God-man. This is Jesus Christ, God, who was demonstrating his love. He allowed his own creation to whip him. The whipping, as you know, was accomplished with a cat of nine tails, whipped with nine leather thongs with bits of either metal or bone or glass in the end. And do you know that many men did not survive a flogging? By Jewish law, there were 39 whippings. 39 times that whip was brought down upon his back. 39 times those nine bits of metal or bone were embedded in his flesh, and then it was pulled back. His bones were literally revealed in many cases. His back was open. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then they took him into the armory, and they called out the entire contingent. These are the soldiers. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And they made a crown from long thorns, and they put it on his head, and they placed a stick in his right hand as a scepter. They're mocking him. They're mocking God. We are mocking him. Because if you and I were there, we would have done the same thing. Hail, King of the Jews, they yelled, and they spat on him, and they grabbed the stick from him, and they beat him on the head with it. Remember who this is? This is God displaying his love, the ultimate act of love. After the mockery, they took off the robe and put on his own garments again, and they took him out to crucify him. And as they were on the way to execution grounds, they came across a man of Cyrene in Africa, Simon was his name, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Then they went out to an area known as Golgotha, that is the Skull Hill, where they gave him drugged wine to drink, but when he had tasted it, he refused. They crucified him. In the book of John, we're given some insight about the crucifixion. Without turning there, you'll recall that this is in the 19th chapter of John. That they went around and they broke the legs of those who were hanging on the cross to hasten death. You know why they did that? Dr. Ralph Byron, chief surgeon at City of Hope, told me this. He said, Bob, the reason they broke the legs is because, you see, with each breath that was taken, after hanging there for hours, impaled upon this cross, they would begin to slip down into such a position that they would have to pull themselves up in order to open the diaphragm and bring wind into the lungs. And they would use their feet to push themselves up. With the legs broken, they would have to do it solely by their hands. Jesus hung like that for you and me. He proved his love. A doctor friend of mine told a story just the other night as we were having dinner of a little boy, a twin. His twin brother was dying, and he needed blood desperately. And they asked the little boy if he would give blood for his brother, and he said yes, after thinking it over for quite a while. Just a little boy. They put him on the table, and they put the needle into his arm, and the blood began to flow into the bottle. And as the doctor walked into the room, the little boy looked at him and said, Doctor, how long will it take me to die? You see, he thought he was giving all of his blood for his brother. And he was willing to do that. You know, that's rare. But it's even more meaningful to me when I recognize that Jesus, knowing all he knows about us, about me, sinners that we are, rejected him as we did and as we do. He was willing to hang and die the death that he died. With great love. God is in control. God is perfect. God is love. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads. Closing prayer. Before I pray, let me say this. For some of you tonight, this is going to be the most important night of your life. Because some of you are going to place your faith for the first time in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've always believed, or perhaps you've just believed, but you've never taken that belief to the point of commitment. You know, the Bible says it's more than just an intellectual belief. It's a faith relationship. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a step further than belief. I'm sure if I would ask the average American, are you a Christian, they would say, yes, I'm an American. I'm a gentleman. I've never done anything seriously. I believe in God. But the Bible says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, received, what does that mean? Believing enough to take that belief to the point of commitment. Believing him so much that you invite him to come into your life and make you the type of person he wants you to be. Taking your own ego off the throne of your life and allowing him to sit on the throne of your life. I'm going to suggest that right after we pray, and as we have a hymn of invitation, that those of you that would like to pray that prayer tonight of real commitment, or perhaps Christians who have again looked at their wonderful God and said, God, forgive me. My faith needs strength. I want to really believe that you're in control and that you don't make mistakes and that you love me and I can trust you in every phase of my life, whatever your need be. When we have our moment of decision time, I'm going to ask you to come forward and go over here to our counseling room on my right, where ministers will be there to meet you. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises we have in it. Thank you for the facts and the truths we have in it about you, our God, the creator of the universe, the God who is love. In Jesus' name, amen.